We continue, brothers and sisters, in Book of James. So if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to James chapter 1. We'll be covering verses 26 and 27 this morning, just the end of this chapter, this great, encouraging chapter on living a faithful life. One thing's for certain when it comes to mankind. It is mankind's tendency toward deception. It plagues us. We plague ourselves with deception, don't we? I mean, it's one thing to be deceiving others. That's almost a cruelty, and it certainly can be. But to think that we are masterful at deceiving ourselves, you know, it's frightening to consider how we can deceive ourselves. Becoming, in one way or another, our own enemy. And as deception tends to go, we don't know about it. We are deceived. We won't know that we're deceiving ourselves often. We need the light of Scripture to help us to see that, right? In our passage today, James, he's addressing a person's religion. Every man, every woman, every child, every person who has ever lived has or had a religion. How do we know this? Scripture teaches us that we are created in God's image. We are created to worship. We are created to be worshipers, the one true God. And even if a person doesn't worship the one true God, that person worships something. It worships the creature rather than creator. James addresses this in these two verses today. Let's read these verses in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There is so much packaged in these two verses. So much. True, pure religion manifests itself in a lifestyle of trust and obedience to God. The apostle here, he desires to see wisdom and consistency in the community, in the church of God, in the lives of the people in the church. So genuine Christian religion will have for its outcroppings a piety and good works. Those things go hand in hand when they are given rightly, piety and good works. Piety, what's that? It's devotion to God. And how that is applied and worked out. A pious man is devoted to God. A truly pious person is one on the inside, in the inward man. These two verses help set the agenda for the rest of James's letter. There is so much packaged in here. You know, piety and works. These things must be in a sort of a balance. Really, they need to be pursued together. You don't pursue one without the other. A person's works to be counted as good works must be from a person that is pious, one who's devoted to God. Again, on the inside out. Well, in this passage, as we wrap up here in chapter 1, James admonishes the church to not deceive their own hearts. Do that thing which we're so good at that we often don't even know it's been there. He's admonishing the church not to deceive their own hearts and be satisfied with what amounts to not rather be satisfied with what amounts to a worthless religion. He's taking the negative approach here in verse 26. can't be satisfied with this. Instead, seek to confirm a religion that's pure and undefiled. So therefore, dear Christian, we must learn to first control our tongue. We see that in verse 26. We must show compassion to the helpless. We see that in verse 27. And then lastly, flee worldliness. Also, at the end of verse 27. That is my outline. First, control your tongue. James writes, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. If he does this, then this person's religion is worthless. It's an implied if-then statement that we have right there. Something to observe. Let's actually do that. In verse 26, there's some things here to observe. First, he says, if anyone thinks. A lot of people think. Sometimes we think. But there's nothing of substance behind it other than just thinking. James has already been addressing this so far in his letter. You know, that there's just words, maybe just thoughts, no action, being a hearer only. Being a hearer only. This person thinks that he is religious. Now, the word religion, and I know that in this church it's not so much the case because we're learning church history and understanding what these words mean, but in a large part of Christendom, evangelical nonetheless, and probably more so, the word religion has a bit of a negative connotation. People have forgotten their church history. What exactly is getting at with this word religion and being religious? Well, why is that the case? Why is it viewed negatively? Well, because of what it often becomes in many people's lives, but a formal religion. We're going to talk about that today, this morning. Being religious. This person thinks he's religious. Being religious is being devoted to what you know is a proper expression of your beliefs. Okay? We see this in Acts chapter 10. We see this in Acts chapter 10 with the life of a Gentile, with Cornelius, that centurion, a devout, as it says in Scripture, defines him as a devout man, a pious man, a devout man who feared God, gave alms generously to the people, okay, and prayed continually to God. This is something a pious man does, and it is something that a religious man does in terms of a proper expression of beliefs, you know, giving generously, seeing the helpless, attending to those needs. You know, what is one's religion, but how do you appropriate those beliefs? James talks about that. It's important that we know what he's getting at. How do you appropriate those beliefs that you claim to, well, believe? Well, you go to Scripture. What's it say? You know, we have a confession that helps us to agree on what we believe Scripture is saying. James says, if he thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. Now, that kind of reads weird, doesn't it? It does. And what he's saying here is that if you think you're religious and you not have control of your tongue, you don't have the self-control of your tongue, you're deceiving your heart. But it just kind of reads weird, but he deceives his heart. This is a person that's indulging his heart. Indulging his heart, thus deceiving it. Truly, that's what you could describe in terms of what it feels like when one is deceiving themselves. They are indulging their hearts. Such a person's religion, God says, is worthless, without value. There are many ways a worthless religion may be displayed. But James has an axe to grind here about what a loose tongue says about a person, and he has more to say later in his letter. So he focuses on a chief characteristic of a hypocrite, one that does not bridle or rein in their tongue. Some translations say rein in. They don't control it. That's what it means to an unbridled tongue is one that's not controlled, using the illustration of putting a bit and bridle on a horse to lead it by the reins. I know most of you adults know what I'm talking about. Some of you kiddos may not. But that's what it means. There was a friend in the family who was infamous for saying, "Oh, it's none of my business, but so-and-so and so-and-so." You're going to get a juicy bit of gossip there. She would go on, talking about somebody. Emily and I, at least, we just learned to ignore what this person was saying. We were very young in our marriage at that time, and how we handled that could have had repercussions in family anyway. So, but this woman, we learned to just ignore what she was saying when she would go on a tirade like that. This woman had a reputation for a loose tongue, an unbridled tongue. We knew that whatever it was told to her, we had no guarantee that she would practice any sort of discernment to keep it to herself. A much older woman. You may have known someone like that. You may know somebody like that. The sad thing, really, is that that person's gossiping tongue made it hard to entrust something personal to her. And I'm certain we were not the only ones who observed it. A painful consequence that she likely never realized about herself was that people really couldn't entrust themselves to her. You could say she was deceived about herself in a key area of her life. She didn't see it. Gossip, being characterized as a gossip, is one sure way to lay claim to an unbridled tongue. It can be a subtle sin. It's just telling it like it is, right? What's so destructive about gossip is that it can cause division. It may or it may not be based on lies, but it can be an act of self-righteousness. A tearing down of someone to make that gossiper feel better. Two times in the book of Proverbs, verbatim, it describes what a gossip is to the gossiper and those who lean in to participate. It says, "The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to a man's inmost parts." Gotta have that juicy bit of gossip. And it's just as tempting for someone with an unbridled tongue to do that. Another way to demonstrate a loose tongue is in anger. James has addressed this already. But it's a way to show that you have an unbridled tongue. A person that tends to outbursts is someone that has little or no control over his tongue. Self-control is a key characteristic that James is discussing in his letter, even though you're not going to find that actual word used in the letter, self-control. But it's there. One cannot help to become quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger without possessing the spiritual fruit of self-control. Would you agree? In fact, since loss of control of one's self is generally looked about as something that's uncomplimentary by the unbelieving world, it goes without saying how damaging it is to a person's witness to be without self-control. An unbridled tongue is chief among those traits. James already addressed, again, the danger of a quick temper. But now, He's switching to an unbridled tongue as a key aspect through the rest of the letter, as an emblem for self-abandonment, the loss of self-control. He likens it to possessing a religion of no value. It is worthless. Every human being is created a spiritual being, made to be a worshiper. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the one true God, is the only proper recipient of worship. Amen. So if a man is no true worshiper of God, then what is his religion? What value is it? It's worthless. How is it worthless? It's worthless because it has no worthy object to direct one's worship. As mentioned earlier, as I said before, every person has a religion. You could say, since every person worships something. In this dualistic world that we live in, there's the Creator God, and then there are his creatures. When man seeks to aim his affections, reverence, and worship at anything other than the one true God, then he seeks a religion that worships the creature, naturally. Of what eternal value is that? There is no value. It's worthless. A key measurement in the worth or value of one's religion is what eternal value does it promote? So often these false religions end with nothingness. There's no eternal value at all. Many promote a lie about eternity. An unbridled tongue, a selfish heart, a polluted and stained life is of no eternal value at all. It is the bad fruit of a bad tree, which will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, all of this is being represented in a religion of an unbridled tongue. We're all wrapped up in that unbridled tongue. Friend, you must see the warning that James is giving us here. If you are characterized by a lack of self-control, and again, the emblem here is an unbridled tongue, be very concerned. You are not safe in that state of living. At worst, you are on hell's path, and at best, you are begging God's rod of chastisement, which is a mercy. Amen? The second thing James talks about here in these two verses, in verse 27 we see it, is we are commanded to show compassion to the helpless. You must be showing compassion to the helpless if you want to profess a pure religion. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. The apostle here does not generally define what religion is, but he reminds us that religion without these things, it's nothing. A favorite commentator I have in this letter from James, Douglas Moo, he comments here. He says the apostle, he's not polemicizing. He's not making a strong argument against religious ritual per se, but against a ritual that goes no further than outward show and mere words. Now, what do you call that? That's formalism, right? Now, he's not condoning or disregarding religious acts or ritual, but against a religion that just doesn't go beyond mere words and outward show. He's arguing against a religion of mere externals. James is promoting a heart religion, friends, a heart religion of true worship. Because as we learn in Psalm 24, those who please God are people with clean hands and a pure heart. James also isn't trying to lay out the whole nature of what a true religion looks like here, but only some particular evidence of it, mind you. Because, for example, we know that a true and pure religion also requires proper, you know, faith and proper worship. He is emphasizing those areas where, you know, faith is especially tested in our lives as believers. The truth of a pure religion is seen in love and a holy life. He's aiming at the heart, as opposed to merely a formal religion, which always lacks substance and power. He wants you, Christian, to be self-aware, biblically self-aware. You know, examining your heart, knowing what your heart's capable of, what's your heart producing, examining it against the light of Scripture, not against the guy sitting next to you. He's aiming at the heart. As long as man is what man is, the majority of mankind will always prefer a religion of form rather than a religion of heart. It's we're inclined to it, you know. The more legalistic and formal their religion, the more the law of God is being despised. Pastor Wright has labored over this issue with us. The more the law of God would be despised. And why would a legalistic religion be apt to despising the law of God? And you may think it would prefer these laws, the law, and not despise it. It's because sinful man assumes that he can perform up to the standard of the law, which reflects God's righteous standard. There's only one man that did that, our Lord, Christ. You know, the standard of the law in this scenario ends up being lowered to man's sinful level so he can keep it. No longer honored as God's righteous standard. And it's truly demeaning. It's truly demeaning to Christ's passive work, his passive obedience, who kept God's perfect law perfectly, which he did out of love for his Father, which he did because it was a necessary of being that worthy vessel of reconciliation to God for us, he earned that righteousness. James, in verse 27, he's calling for a pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, not before, again, the guy sitting next to you. It's not a religion before man, you know, before man's sinful and twisted standard of righteousness. What is man? How does man go far as man can go in twisting this, calling evil good and good evil? It's not hard to find examples of that in our culture today. Man's preferred formal religion looks to himself for reconciliation to God. The ones that acknowledge God, if you will, in their sinful way. They don't look to the grace necessary from Christ. So their religion is skin deep. It doesn't penetrate the heart. Beloved, if the heart is what and where it matters, where these change needs to happen, it is the heart that is the real test of a man's character. It's not what a man says or what he does by which he may always be known. It could be a good job of carrying out that formal religion. He may say and do things that are right, but from false and unworthy motives, while his heart is altogether wrong. The heart, you see, is the man. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. It's the place, the heart is the place where saving religion must begin. It's naturally opposed to a humble faith, and it must be renewed. It must be born again by the Holy Spirit. That supernatural work must happen. Now, true Christians pursue holiness because their hearts are engaged. They obey from the heart. They do of will, the will of God from the heart. And all that they do, they may be weak, they may be feeble and imperfect. This is not a call for perfectionism. It will be done imperfectly, but they please God. They please God because it's done from a loving heart. Heart religion is, it's way too humbling to be a popular religion. It's too holy to be popular, really. It's because it won't leave natural man alone. It will interfere with his worldliness, desire for sin. So friend, if your heart condemns you and you wish to know what to do, consider seriously the only course that you can safely take. You take the Lord Jesus Christ. You take him without delay and spread before him the state of your soul. Be honest with him. He knows what's in your heart. You need to acknowledge this to him. Confess before him the formality that you lived in past. Ask him to forgive it. Who is faithful to forgive those who ask. Seek from him that promised grace of the Holy Spirit and plead with him to hasten his work, to renew your inward man, to renew your heart. It's only a heart religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. It's only a heart religion like this that seeks to visit widows or orphans and widows in their affliction with a right and proper motive. There's tons of organizations out there that seek to do this work. But it's not done from a right motive to please God. A motive that obeys this call out of love and out of thankfulness to God. Now, in the ancient world, with fewer money-making opportunities, you could say, for women, any absence of any time of social welfare program, it was the widows and orphans that were so helpless to provide for themselves. Charity, love, was paramount in their survival and existence. A mark of Israel's obedience, in fact, was if they showed that proper special concern and care for these people. Many times the Lord has come to them as their defender. James here makes it a covenantal obligation of mankind toward each other. And the ones he singles out for this assistance are really, again, those classic recipients of God's help. And we are holy, or rather we are to be holy because God is holy. Peter talks about this. We see it in Psalm 65, verse 8. It says, we are to be holy because God our Father is holy. We are to imitate him in love and good works. Our God describes himself as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. We are to imitate the Lord in these ways. And it's a challenge for us. It's one of the reasons why James is calling out, because we're selfish. James says we are to visit them in their affliction, meaning to help them in their time of need. And that word, visit, what it's translated as visit, it carries with it the connotation of inspection. Just think about that. it's not the weak sentiment that says go and be well, right? When there is truly a need to be met and understood. I praise God for the diaconate that he's given us, the care that they have in this call, in this ministry, in this body, men that truly show this care for the needs of the people. Continue to pray for them in that ministry. I encourage you to do, though, this. You know, James is telling us, God is instructing us that one test of pure religion of a man is the degree to which he extends help to the helpless in his wheel of opportunity, those that God brings to him. So true devotion to God includes helping the helpless, for our God is the God who secures the life, secures the rights of those who have no hope. The last thing James is commanding and exhorting here is to flee worldliness. Keep oneself unstained from the world. We are to flee worldliness. To have a pure and undefiled religion is one that keeps themselves unstained from the world. Again, Douglas Moo comments. He says, when James says from the world, he refers to the world in the common biblical way of referring to the ungodly worldview and lifestyle that characterize human life in its estrangement from the Creator. This alienation from God. And note, James says to keep one's self. Your job is first to keep yourself, not, again, that guy next to you who I've been beating up on. To keep on keeping on, keeping yourself unspeckled from the world, spotless. Let me ask you this. How serious do you think God is about this? In Matthew 5:29, it says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Beloved, you have, if you are one that have ended that estrangement or alienation by the grace of God, humbly receiving that reconciling work of Christ, you must constantly work to distance yourself from the way of life that surrounds you on every side to keep you from the world's contaminating influence. The challenge often is that in this constant work, that you must not become so narrow and exclusive that you are of no good in the world. I mean, you could start a commune and cut yourself off. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be light in this world. Jesus associated with known sinners in his day, publicans, tax collectors, Gentiles. He came to heal them. To do that, he had to minister to their true need of reconciliation to God. That is grandiose. That's what they needed, to be reconciled to God. That was what he came to heal them for, to make that happen. Jesus distancing was more seen in his disassociation from those whose hearts were far from God. He didn't disassociate from those who needed healing, the sick, the weak, and the world. He disassociated from the prideful in the world, whose hearts were far from God and kept up that arrogance of godliness. You know, the Pharisees and scribes promoted a formal religion. And so it's key to understand that the pure religion that James is championing here is also an undefiled religion. There is a balance, as I mentioned earlier, needed between taking social action and good works and pursuing personal holiness. He is not saying that we should pursue one more than the other, but that they must be pursued at the same time. So beware. Beware of a religion that appears to be focused on helping the helpless, but not so diligent in remaining unstained. If that's the case, it's backwards. It's backwards. That is how a man's ministry of many years can be damaged or even taken away from him when his visible skill and success outpace his character. There is a widely spread desire to make things pleasant in religion. So, beloved, if you desire to come out of the world and be separate, then you must steadily and habitually refuse to be guided by the world's standard of right and wrong and be able to recognize it. You must firmly maintain that nothing at all can be right which God says is wrong, and know what that is. And to possess such wisdom, you must be a diligent student of the Word of God. Is that you? Is that you? J.C. Ryle, if you read your Bible, he said, this is a quote of his, if you read your Bible and are in earnest about your soul, you will know that there are two classes of Christians, the converted and the unconverted. What do those who have only a form of religion look like? What do they look like? They are the chaff among the wheat, the unconverted among the converted, you know, left among the truly faithful until the Lord comes again. The chaff in the church often is used to test the faith of the wheat. One's religion is lived day by day. Again, it's a constant work, and it's often seen in the usual, mundane, but sometimes exceptional choices that we must make in a day. But we must strive to be more thoughtful about our choices, better prayerful about our choices, you know, big or small, every single day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, he said, all things are permitted, but not all things are what? Profitable. All things are permitted, but not all things build up. Beloved, be very fierce in your attempt to be unstained by the world. Make the choice that is profitable. Choices big or small, mundane or exceptional. You know, fear that tendency to grow insensitive to that gentle whispering of the Spirit of God. That insensitivity, it makes you more than willing to compromise and not choose what is profitable. Now consider, those of you who have been believers for a long time, consider what once made you blush, perhaps now it doesn't. Or how what once concerned our Puritan brothers and sisters about such behavior or entertainments that you can find in their writings, but now no longer even make it on our radar. You know, we want to say, well, that seems a bit prudish. It's not scripture these people were writing. It's not authoritative, but they were, we know, so in love with the scripture, in breaking away from the formal religion of the past. You know, it's something to consider why it doesn't make on our radar sometimes some of these things that we now call prudish. You must, as our Puritan brothers and sisters learn to do, respect your opponent, the flesh, the devil, and the world. Our battle as Christians, it's an unseen battle. Therein lies the challenge. Therefore, we are often unacknowledged. We're not acknowledging this battle that's raging on around us because we can't see it. But I assure you, it is a war. Scripture says it is. The devil, he knows that he cannot have the soul of the truly converted Christian, but he will use all of his crafty resources to spoil and weaken your faith. Again, we're very interested in things of eternal value. A spoiled and weakened faith is not one that is fully pursuing things that escape the fire, that don't burn up in the end. Praise God that our Savior has overcome the world. He has overcome the world and the devil, and that we can have victory every single day in overcoming these things in Christ Jesus over these conspiring opponents, the flesh, the devil, and the world, as they conspire against you. I'm almost at the end, but I want to give you some application. Encourage some application from the text here. And some of this I surmised from J.C. Ryle's book, Practical Religion, a good read. If, brothers and sisters, if you love your souls and would not become worldly, then mind how you spend your evenings. He's not pulling punches here. He's going at where we really struggle in our selfish hearts. Mind how you spend your evenings, church. After a hard day's work, after the kids have gone to bed, you are ready to unwind. You're tired. You need rest. Naturally, that is natural. The error that can sometimes be made is thinking that, you know, about what you are owed. You know, I deserve uninterrupted time doing whatever. God save whoever comes and interrupts me. It is at this point where your flesh wants what it wants. And when you are tired, your spiritual defenses are down. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. It's a good example of wise thinking to consider. I myself recall one late evening, and I don't quite recall the occasion that prompted this man to call me, but Pastor Vody called me up to talk about something. It may have been something regarding the diaconate, an issue that was going on. I don't quite recall, but I do remember him casually asking me what I was up to. And I said, nothing. I think I was reading some news headlines, if I'm really trying to be honest, remember what I was doing. But then he told me that I should just go to bed, that very little of importance happens after 10 p.m. And I knew what he was getting at. I knew what he was saying. He wasn't trying to be bossy. He was being pastorly. He took advantage of an opportunity in a moment at that time. There was low-hanging, fruitful wisdom in his suggestion that I could take. Beloved, so much what stains a man or woman or child in the world these days happens in the evenings when you are tired. Ask yourself, is what I am doing, am I doing something that hints of the world and leaves even a faint stain? Are you satisfied with just a faint stain? No, shouldn't be. Is what I'm doing making me end up pursuing thoughts that leave a stain? You know, James tells us to pray and ask God for wisdom to know what to do when we face various trials. Ask God that his spirit would be a constant check on your conscience to discern those little foxes that come in and spoil the vineyard. Ryle, in his book, Practical Religion, he cautions, he even goes so far as to offer his opinion on pursuing specific entertainments that can lead to sinful behavior or thoughts. Entertainment that we today give no second thought to. Today we are inclined to look at his suggestions again as prudish, old-fashioned, but many in his day would have said the same thing and were saying the same thing. He's not arguing for a form of religion. James is not arguing for a form of religion. Quite far from it. But we would be very mistaken to think that forms, when rightly applied, have no value. In a sense, the argument is for the sheepfold of Christ, who are in constant need of his shepherding, need to wise up, to constantly make that intentional choice of what is profitable, not just permissible. We are far too easily deceived. To come out of the world, it's not an easy thing. It wasn't easy for anybody ever. So, again, the Lord. It cannot be easy so long as human nature is what it is. And we always have a busy devil near us, around us. It requires that constant struggle and exertion. It entails incessant conflict and self-denial. Oof, I said it, self-denial. It often places us in exact opposition to loved ones. The first secret that Ryle suggests of victory over the world is what James has been arguing here for, a right heart. So much what plagues our young people is little to no self-awareness, what their hearts are capable of and what their hearts are producing. The second victory that he mentions over the world is a lively, practical faith in unseen things. A lively, practical faith in unseen things. What you see is not what you get. Remember, we don't battle with flesh and blood, with things that are seen. Our battle is a spiritual battle, and the battlefield is for your heart. So, beloved, here is the question to you. Are you overcoming the world, or are you being overcome by it? Do you know what it is to come out from the world and be separate? Or are you entangled by it and conformed to it? First it starts out for the blind and the unsuspecting. There is friendship of the world. James talks about that later on. There's friendship with the world, which can lead to a love for the world. And if not careful, you will become conformed to the world. And the result is being condemned with the world. Your only real hope is to look to the cross of Christ and remember his blood-stained victory over this world. It's something that you must absolutely do every day. And being wise to take up the means of grace as God gives it to you. Do you venture to have a ministry of good works in your life? Do you? Do you venture to have that ministry in your life? I know many of you are anxious to evangelize. Then look first to your own soul and the state of it. Do not get this backward. I implore you, do not get this backward. And go out to battle with a wooden sword and shield. Beloved, you have no business going out in the world doing good works if you are not first careful about your religion and the state of it. And I believe James makes this argument. So prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field, and then after that, build your house. There is a difference in taking opportunity as God gives opportunity and being ready than it is to take up the mantle of ministry without having a zeal, or rather with a zeal, without an intimate knowledge of God, an intimate knowledge of Christ. There's a difference there. But take encouragement. The Lord knows your infirmities, the infirmities in your faith. He knows them. He so desires to strengthen your faith. So trust him in this supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, acknowledging him in all that it is that you do. That's a good way to start, acknowledging him in all that it is that you do. And it's just as much as it is a good way to continue. Like Paul, you have been given grace to say, as he said in Philippians 3, something that we just went over on Wednesday night, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Now, let me stop right there. It. What he means by it, making it my own. It being a righteousness from God that depends upon faith. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Now, pay attention to this. He says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what it is we have attained, he said. There is great hope. You may have failed in this. You may have a religion of formality that you didn't realize. And you're not going to see it unless you're examining yourself against Scripture. But you may learn this. God may graciously show this to you. Pray and ask that he does. But you should not stay in that position, state of despair. The devil would have you do that. Press on. What happened in the past happened. If there's things to deal with in terms of confessing and asking for forgiveness, do so. But do so with the encouragement that you have the blessing of the Lord in doing this and taking responsibility and making the choices that are profitable, not just permissible. I'll conclude here. The basic point that James has been arguing so far in his letter has been implicit from the beginning, when he noted that the testing of faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness could produce a perfect product. For faith to be real, it must be translated into works for identity to be authentic. It must be enacted in deeds. It's not enough for one to be a hearer of the word only. One must become a doer of the word. And that religion that one claims for himself as a doer of the word must be evidenced by a control of the tongue, a compassion shown for the helpless, and fleeing all forms of worldliness.